Glad that everyone is here this morning. If you would, get out your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. While everybody is getting situated, before I officially start going through the content, I do want to say, unless you've been living under a rock the last 2 days, you're aware of things that are going on in the world. Okay? As soon as things start happening in the world, as they relate even adjacently to the nation of Israel, to anything happening in the Middle East, to any of these types of topics, immediately the prophecy preachers kick in and they start wanting to tell us that this, that, and the other thing, and that moon there, and that guy over there, and this thing over here, these all mean that, you know, we're in the end of days, and so on and so forth, okay? And I just want to say, for the benefit of all of you here, and for the benefit of those who might be listening or watching after the fact, we live in the dispensation of grace, okay? We live in an unprophesied, parenthetical insertion into God's prophetic program. It was not prophesied, it was not made known, it was not disclosed until it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul to the church, the body of Christ, okay? And so prophecy is not being fulfilled today during the dispensation of grace. The next event that you need to look for is the Lord in heaven to catch the church away to be to himself, and that is not prophesied, that is part of the mystery. Paul calls it that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I show you a mystery, he says. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so don't get confused, and don't allow the segment of the church that doesn't understand right division and doesn't understand dispensational Bible study to steal your hope from you, okay? Come, Jesus, come. We sang that song. Our hope is in a person, and the person that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the next time he appears, it will be in the heavens to catch away the church unto himself. So I want to remind everybody about that today before we get into the message, because you will be tried and tested along these lines. I guarantee it if you haven't been already. So, all that being said, Hebrews chapter 4. This morning, my goal is to teach verses 6 through 10, as we're going to be tackling two different paragraphs here in verses 6 through 10. Before we get that, though, I want to read the verses that we talked about last week, because we need to do just a little bit of review to set the stage for what we're going to be seeing next. So, verse 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. And that brings us then to the first verse we're going to talk about here shortly, which is verse 6. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to study your word. Thank you for the understanding and the confidence that we can have that comes to us through rightly dividing the word of truth and dispensational Bible study. We're grateful for that this morning. We're grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that saves today, that it is the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood on the cross and resurrection from the dead, is the only total complete payment for sin. It's not about our works, our effort, our church going, our performance, or anything else that we feel we can bring to the table, but it's all of Christ and it's none of us. We're grateful for that this morning. We pray that as we preach that message and stand for that truth, that it'll be received and that people will still continue to have a heart for the truth of the gospel. We're grateful for these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday we went through verses 1 through 5, okay? And I want to review just a few points from last week before we get into new information, because they will set the context for what we're going to be talking about as we continue to work our way through the passage. In our study last week in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, I consistently described what I called the millennial rest, okay, as the future kingdom age rest that God will share with redeemed Israel when he dwells in Zion during the millennium. And here are a few of the key points that I mentioned. So stick something here in Hebrews chapter 4 and go back with me again to Psalm 132. Go back with me quickly and get Psalm 132. So there is a rest here that is being described by the author of Hebrews, okay? And the rest that he's talking about is the millennial rest. It is the rest of the kingdom. It is when the Lord enters into his rest. The promised land rest, the rest of Israel entering into the promised land in time past, is a type, a figure, and a shadow of the millennial rest that is still future from where we are today, living in the dispensation of grace. Okay? In Hebrews 4:1, I noted that Israel's rest in the land under Joshua was only a figure and a shadow of what of the coming millennial rest. Look at Psalm 132. We'll just read a few verses here for the sake of time. We read the whole thing last time, but look at verse 8. It says, arise, O Lord, into thy what? Rest. Thou and the ark of thy strength. So is there a rest out there that the Lord is going to enter into? Go to verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen where? Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. Then notice verse 14. This is my rest, how long? Forever. Here will I dwell, for I have what? So there, the future millennial rest is when the Lord dwells in Zion. When the Lord, along with redeemed Israel, manifests on earth the millennial kingdom that was prophesied back there in the Old Testament. Okay, so there is a coming millennial rest, and what happened in the Old Testament back there in time past, that was a shadow and a figure and a type of what is coming. So Hebrews is warning its readers, the author of Hebrews is warning his readers not to miss participation in the future rest, that future millennial rest, okay? So just as unbelief caused the wilderness generation to fall short, unbelief could cause the Hebrews, the audience of Hebrews, to miss out on the millennial rest, okay? Even though the promise still stands, the rest is still future, and they are being invited to enter into that rest. That's what's going on here in the context. Number three, Hebrews warns its readers not to miss participation in the future rest. Just as unbelief caused the wilderness generation to fall short, unbelief could cause the Hebrews audience to miss out on the millennial rest. Okay? And I guess I read that twice. My apologies. Some of you are like, what are you doing? Four, God's rest has existed since creation, but its fulfillment is in the future. Remember we talked about, I sat there in the chair last Sunday, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord finishes making the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them, and he rested. And remember I said it wasn't about him being pooped out or being tired or too much yard work or putting stone on your chimney or whatever else you got going on. It was him resting in symbolic rest of the fact that everything that he had made was done, completed, and good. Okay? And did God, when he rested back there in time past, did he intend to dwell and live with men on earth in the future? Okay? So God still wants to do that. He's still going to do that when he enters into his rest, when he dwells in Zion, and when Psalm 132 is fulfilled. So point number five over you, the millennial rest is part of the world to come. Go back to the book of Hebrews, get chapter 2 again. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice again verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world what? To come, whereof we what? So you can't miss it. Is the author of Hebrews talking about the world to come? Okay? This is exactly why, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, all the prophecy teachers get it wrong. Okay? Because they don't understand that God interrupted the prophetic program, that he temporarily set the nation of Israel aside, and that he's doing something different and new and distinct today through the body of Christ during the dispensation of grace. So the millennial rest is part of the world to come that the author of Hebrews is speaking about, okay? And I stated that the promise is still available it is the promise of entering into God's rest in the world to come in that future millennium kingdom age. So in short, three things. The millennial rest is the future kingdom rest when God will dwell in Zion with redeemed Israel during the millennium. Number two, Israel's rest in the promised land that they missed out on because of what? Unbelief. Israel's rest in the promised land was a type, a figure, and a shadow of the greater future rest. And then thirdly, Hebrews warns its readers not to fall short of this future rest through what? Unbelief. So we need to keep these points in mind then as we continue to study the context of Hebrews 4. So go back to Hebrews 4 if you're not already there. Look at verse 5. It says, in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, verse 6, our first verse for the day. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of what? Unbelief, okay? So we have to do some work here. We got to roll up our sleeves and do some study and some thought here about what's going on. Because go to verse 3. Go back to verse 3. Notice verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into his rest. So does that sound like that there's people that are reading the book of Hebrews at the time it was written who are all good? They believed and are they entering into the rest? Yes, but then you come to verse 6 and it says, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter what? So then that makes it sound like there's some that maybe haven't what? Entered. Does everybody understand what I'm seeing there, right? Verse 3 makes it sound like there's some that have, look, read it again, first clause of verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into his rest. So is there a group that has already heard and believed the message? Okay. But then in verse 6 he says, seeing therefore remaineth that some must enter therein. That seems to imply that there's some other people who have not yet what? Not yet believed the message, okay? And because they have not yet believed the message, have they entered in yet? Okay, so let's think through. So further recall that in verse 2, there were two groups of people in the passage. So go back to verse 2. For unto us... That's the first group. The first group is the us. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto who? Them. That's the other group. Okay? So, who's the us? The us is the generation of Hebrews that the book is addressed to, who heard the Lord during his earthly ministry, and they have already what? Believe. Go back to chapter 2 again. Look at verse 3. Notice the pronouns. Look at verse 3. How shall we... The we there is the same as the us in chapter 4, right? It is those believing Hebrews, those believing Israelites, those who heard the message and did what? Believed it. Okay, verse chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto who? Us. There's the us. Confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will, right? So the us, go back to chapter 4, verse 2, the us, for unto us was the gospel preached, that's the believing remnant in Israel. Those are the believers in Israel that have heard the kingdom message and they've already what? Believed it, okay? So the us, again, is the generation that the book is addressed to, okay? But what about the them? Look at verse 2 again. For unto us was the gospel preached as it was unto them. Who's the them? The them is Israel in time past in the wilderness. Okay? And we talked about how, don't get tripped up by using the word gospel. I'm not going to repeat everything I said about that. But the them is Israel in the wilderness. The us is the believing remnant in Israel that has heard the message. Okay? So look at verse 2 again. For unto us was the gospel preached as it was also unto them. But the word preached did not profit who? Them. Why didn't it profit them? Not being mixed with faith in them that what? Heard it. Now watch verse 3. But for we which have believed do enter into what? So the we who have believed in verse 3 are the us in verse 2 to whom the gospel was preached. And the difference between these people here in Hebrews chapter 4 and the them back there is that these people, did they hear it and believe it? You following that? Okay, now, all that said, now go back to verse 6. So I said all that to try to help you understand verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some. So now do we have almost a third group? Okay, some. So you had us, those who have already believed. You had them, those in the wilderness who rejected because of unbelief, right? And now we see in verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter what? So does that mean that there are some people that it's undecided? Seems like it, doesn't it seem like it? Okay, if you're just taking it at face value, it seems like it. The some that must enter therein, it seems to me that you have a couple ways of viewing this. So I'm going to give you two options. If you don't like any of these, you can fire me and hire somebody else, okay? It says that, let me start over. The some that must enter in seem to be people who, as of yet, had not believed the kingdom gospel. Okay? Because in verse 3, you had those who had already believed and are therefore entered into the rest. Those are the same in verse 2 who heard the gospel preached, and they obviously did what? They believed it, right? Now you have another group here in verse 6, seeing therefore remaineth that some must enter therein, right? So, it is either people who, as of yet, have not believed the kingdom gospel. That's one option. Okay? Or they are part of the inadequate soils, if you will, from the parable of the sower. Remember, we talked about the parable of the sower last week, and we talked about how different people heard, they received the word of the kingdom, and it did not take root in all of them, and all of them didn't believe it because of the variety of the different soils that the word of the gospel landed on, etc., right? So those were people that heard the truth, they maybe believed it for a while, there were all those different scenarios, but then when either the birds came and snatched away the seed, or when life got too hard because of the kingdom message, they fell away, and there was that seed, though, that fell on good ground that bore what? That bore fruit, right? So one option, it seems to me, regarding these people in verse 6, the sum that must enter therein, one option would be to say that these are just simply people who had not yet believed the kingdom message. Okay? Another option would be to say that it's referring to these inadequate soils, if you will, from the parable of the sower, that will be manifested as not actually having been part of the believing remnant. Meaning, they appear to be, but time will tell whether or not they actually what? Are. So you have, it seems to me, two different ways to view that. Now, on that second option, on the option of people who appear to be part of the believing remnant, appear to have received the kingdom message, but ultimately will demonstrate or manifest that they didn't really, a few verses from 1 John. Go get 1 John. Now, in the future, is Israel going to have to endure deprivation like they did in the wilderness? I don't have time to turn to all the verses with you this morning, so I'm just going to reference a few things. You can check me on the verses, which you should be doing all the time anyway, okay? But in the wilderness, was Israel supernaturally provided for by God? In the future, in the 70th week, when the abomination of desolation occurs and when there's war in heaven and Satan is kicked out of heaven and sent down to the earth, is Israel going to have to flee into the wilderness? And are they going to have to not take the mark of the beast? And are things going to get very difficult for believing Israel during that time? Okay? If they take the mark of the beast, are they out? They're out. Okay? So what I'm saying here is that this passage, when it says here, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, it's saying that there are some folks that it's undecided or undetermined whether or not they're actually going to get to enter into the rest. Okay? 1 John chapter 1, look at verse 6. For if we say we have fellowship with him, so are there going to be people that say that they're part of the kingdom message, that they're part of what God's doing through Israel during the 70th week, right? If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from what? So are there going to be some people who say they're walking in the light and they're not? The people that are walking in the light, are they cleansed from sin? Notice the end of verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from how many sins? All sin. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not what? In us. Here's the verse everybody likes to mess up. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many times can you be cleansed from all unrighteousness? Once. This verse is not about you keeping short accounts with God and confessing your sin at the bedside every night for all the times you messed up today. Okay? That's not what this is a salvation verse for Israel during the 70th week. And it is a mechanism by which they will help to be able to determine who's part of the believing remnant and who is not. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not what? In us. Drop down to chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So, is John writing to people who are going to be living during the last days of prophecy? Sure. Are there antichrists on earth that these people that he's writing to are going to have to be concerned with? Okay, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not what? Of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued what? With us. So this is why I keep saying to you, note what we've already seen in Hebrews. Is there an element where they have to continue? There's an element where they have to continue, where they have to endure to the end to enter into what? This rest, okay? The kingdom. Verse 19 again. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were what? Not all of us. So are there people then that are undetermined here? So in the believing remnant and the adjacent people adjacent to the believing remnant, are there some people who have absolutely believed and are they all set? But are there other people who are, it's not sure based upon circumstances, whether or not they're actually going to continue in what? In the truth. And by the way, he's bringing up, go back to chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, is he bringing up the warning of these guys back there in time past that had all the information given to them and they had a hardened heart of unbelief and they didn't believe what God said? And are there similarities between the generation that the author of Hebrews is addressing and what they're going to have to go through during the 70th week and what they went through under the Exodus? Hopefully you're following all that. Verse 6. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. So, you have two options here, it seems to me. One is that this is talking about little flock adjacent people that have just simply not believed yet. That's one option. Another option is this is talking about people who are in danger of actually doing what? Falling away. Okay? Verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they, now watch, and they to whom it was first preached. So who would that be? Who would they to whom it was first preached be? That's back verse 2. Look at verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto who? Them. That's Israel in time past, right? That's Israel in the wilderness. So verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached, now watch, entered not in, why? Because of what? Unbelief. So the people in verse 3, for we which have believed do enter what? Into rest. Then you've got him bringing up these people that it remaineth whether to see whether they're going to enter in, and then he brings up immediately, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of what? So this is the them from verse 2. Israel that perished in the wilderness did so on account of their what? Go back to chapter 3. Look at verse 15 again. Actually, verse 12 first. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So does this generation need to be worried and warned about having a heart of unbelief? Okay. Chapter 3, look at verse 15. Chapter 3, look at verse 15. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in when? The provocation. And then finally, verse 19 of chapter 3, so we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. So verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of what? Unbelief. So you can't miss it, right? So are some people here being warned not to behave like those people back there? Verse 7. Again. So he's going to repeat something. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David. So in other words, or put another way, is there something going on that David said that the author here wants them to be reminded of again? Okay? Well, what is it? Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, so today, now watch, after so long a time, so in other words, has it been a long time since David said this? Yes or no? Yes, okay? And what he's about to quote from what David said, is it absolutely pertinent to the people that he's quoting it to? Just as much as it was when David what? Said it back there. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your what? Your hearts, okay? So, verse 7 repeats this refrain. Go back to chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3 of Hebrews. Look again at verse 7. Notice Hebrews 3:7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his what? Voice. Okay, look at verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called what? Today. Look at verse 15. Same chapter, look at verse 15. While it is said what? Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now, and all of that, go back to Psalm 95, all of that was originally said by David in Psalm 95. So how many times does he say today in the context of that? He says it 3 times in chapter 3, and does he repeat it again for emphasis in chapter 4? So Psalm 95. By the way, do we know indisputably who wrote Psalm 95 now? Who wrote it? David. The text says David wrote it, okay? It's said in David today. So look at Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his voice, and the sheep of his hand. Now look at the last clause. Today, if ye will hear my what? Voice, harden not your what? Hearts, as in the provocation. So the author of Hebrews, is he quoting Psalm 95? Okay, go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 7 again. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David. So, was David talking about a specific day? So he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today. Now, if I say to you, do it today, what do I mean? Like, do it today, right? Sunday, do it today. Take the trash out. Monday's garbage day at my house. The trash needs to go out today, or else we're in trouble. But it has to go out today. It has to be done when? Now, today, right? Verse 7. Today, after so long a time. So is the author explicitly going back to Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8, lifting that out and saying, this is the day that David was really talking about. It's kind of what he's doing by emphasis. Today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your what? So the book of Hebrews is calling a new generation of Israelites to consider the new millennial offer of rest that is being presented to them and to not harden their hearts in the same way that Israel did in time past. Verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Okay? Now, we got to do some work here on this. Who is Jesus here? Schofield Reference Bible has a marginal note that says that this is Joshua. Okay? It says Jesus equals Joshua in this verse. Okay? So in this verse, I do think that Jesus does refer to Joshua, not Jesus of Nazareth. Who led Israel into the promised land? Joshua did. Go read it in the Old Testament, right? Moses dies. Moses is not allowed to see the promised land because he disobeyed God the second time by striking the rock when God told him to just do what? Speak to the rock, right? And so does God not allow Moses to see the promised land as a result? So when Israel goes into the promised land to possess it, who's leading them? Joshua, okay? Now you say, well, why would it say Jesus? The Greek name is exactly the same. It is spelled exactly the same way for Joshua and Jesus. It's the same spelling. It's referring, you could translate it Joshua, you could translate it Jesus, okay? The context to me bears out the fact that he is referring here to Joshua. If Joshua or if Jesus had given them rest, then would they not afterward have spoken of another day? So think about it, okay? The context is Israel is denied the rest of the promised land, right? Because of their unbelief. That's exactly everything that the author's been talking about through Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, right? And now we get to this verse, and it says, Jesus, don't be thrown off. The King James translators are just giving you a reasonable translation of that word, but it's not referring to Jesus of Nazareth. It's referring to who? Joshua. Joshua is the one that leads them in. For if Joshua had given them rest, up to this entire part of the passage, in chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews, what has been in view is the rest of the promised land that they didn't get because of what? Unbelief. Well, are they eventually allowed, after 40 years of wandering and punishment, are they eventually allowed to enter in? But who takes them in? Joshua. So, is that the fulfillment of the rest then? Or is the rest something else? Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of what? So was Israel entering the land the ultimate fulfillment of the rest? Or was it something else? You following that? Okay. So, the context here is Israel entering Canaan. So, this is Joshua here. The argument depends on the historical Joshua leading them in. All right. Verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, they would not afterward have spoken of another day. So, the writer, okay, let's talk about what's going on. So, the writer is making a logical point here that Joshua led Israel into the promised land. Yet centuries later, so let me ask it this way. What happened first, Joshua chapter 1 or Psalm 95? What happened first in time? What happened first in time was Joshua chapter 1, right? Then years later does David write Psalm 95. Okay? And in Psalm 95 he said, Today do this, not as in the day of provocation. Now the author of Hebrews is going back to Psalm 95, and is he taking that and is he moving it even more forward into time and talking about the future millennial rest? Okay? So the writer is making a logical point. Joshua led Israel into the promised land. Yet centuries later in Psalm 95, written by David, God still says, today. Even though it's centuries later, right? Therefore, Joshua's conquest did not provide the ultimate rest. Just read the Old Testament, folks. It didn't last very long. Read the book of Judges after the book of Joshua. And does Joshua warn Israel what will happen if they forsake God in the land? Okay? So that was not the ultimate fulfillment of the rest, Israel entering into the land. Therefore, Joshua's conquest did not reach or bring about the ultimate fulfillment of the rest. If Canaan were the final rest, God would not later speak of another day of entry, which he's now talking to these guys about, that remains when? In the future. So, once again, it is the millennial rest that is being spoken about here in Hebrews chapter 4. So this verse proves, verse 8, read it again, if Jesus had given them rest, then would not he afterward have spoken of what? Another day. So this proves that the land of Canaan was a type. It was a figure. It was a picture of what the ultimate rest would be. Okay? It was not the full reality of God's rest. There remains a deeper and a fuller rest besides Israel entering into the land. And even if you just study Joshua, Joshua gave Israel political rest from their enemies temporarily. It didn't last very long, if you go back and read Joshua and Judges. Settlement in the land, but he did not give them the final spiritual rest. Verse 9. Now, how do I know all this? Look at the next verse. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So how do we know that? How do we know that the rest wasn't Israel entering by Joshua? The next verse tell you that. The next verse explicitly tells you in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a what? So Joshua leading them in, is that the fulfillment of the rest? What's the answer? No. Why not? Because there's another one. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Notice it says there remaineth therefore. In a way, this is sort of a conclusory statement to the argument that he's been making. I know there are verses after this, but in a way, when he says, therefore a rest remaineth to the people of God, he's making it clear here that there's something that awaits them when? In the future. So this verse is the conclusion of the train of thought, if you will. It started back at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 with that parenthesis and is ending with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. So what is he shown in this section? Go back to chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4, For he spake, in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God rested on the seventh day from all his what? So did God rest that creation? That's what Genesis 2:2 says, right? Do you want to read it again, or do you remember what it says? God rested, right? So there's a rest. Go to chapter 3, verse 19. Actually, verse 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his what? Rest, because to them that believe not. So we see then that they could not enter in because of what? So there's another rest. There's the rest of the promised land. So there's the first rest in this context. There's the first rest in Genesis 2:2 when God makes the heaven and the earth and all the hosts thereof, and he rests from all his work that he had done and all the things that he had made, right? Let's just go back and read it. Somebody's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he what? Rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had what? Now again, I tried to make this point to you last week. Does he rest because he's pooped out? He's just worn out, man. Too much creation. Terrible, I tell you what. That's not what it is. He rests as a gesture of the fact that it's what? Finished. Okay? Then, later on, under the law, does he include a daily sabbatical rest for Israel? Why does he do that? So they can have a day off. So they cannot take the trash out or Is that why he gave them a day off? Or did he give them a day off so that they would have time to literally reflect on the fact that God rested and God will one day be coming to do what? Dwell with them, right? Because his rest, Psalm 132, is when he will enter into his rest when he dwells where? In Zion among redeemed Israel. So he rests at creation. He institutes the Sabbath. Then he gives them a Sabbath of years. 49 years on the 50th year is a year of what? Jubilee. And the land is supposed to what? Rest. And all the debts are supposed to be overturned and all of that. So that one time in the life cycle of every Israelite, will they live through a foretaste of the millennial blessing? You think God's just doing this stuff willy-nilly? And then I talked to you about, last Sunday, I mentioned to you about the seven feasts, and the seventh feast being the Feast of Tabernacles, where they go out and they make booths and they dwell in there, indicating God with them, right? Emmanuel, God with us, right? All of this is symbolic for the ultimate rest when God dwells in Zion among redeemed Israel in the millennium. Okay? So, in the context of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, so you've got, go back to Hebrews chapter 4, you have God resting at creation. I already covered that one, and I was in the middle of talking about the second one when I went on a tangent, but the second one is Israel failed to enter the rest of the promised land because of what? Unbelief, okay? Then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your what? So David later spoke of when the author of Hebrews says today, does he mean what? Now. Okay? Now do they have an obligation to this teaching, to this truth that's being laid out. All right? And then we know in the next verse, verse 8, that Joshua didn't bring him the final what? The final rest. So if he didn't bring in the final rest when he led him into the promised land, verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Then that means that the ultimate rest is still where? In the future. So then that's verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, this future rest, this millennial rest, is it going to work and function on similar principles to the promised land rest? So in other words, those people back there, they didn't get in because of what? The author of Hebrews doesn't want his readers to miss the millennial blessing because of similar what? Unbelief. So, it's also interesting, we're talking about the Sabbath. If you look at verse 9, it's not immediately clear to you in English, but you see where it says there in verse 9, therefore remaineth a rest to the people of God. The word that is translated rest there is literally the Greek word sabbatimois, referring to the Sabbath. Okay? It's the only time that particular word shows up in the New Testament, in that spot right there, as the author of Hebrews is making a point. Okay? It is a Sabbath-like rest. It appears only here in the New Testament, and it connects back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, and it connects back in the context. Go back to verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his what? Works. So when it says in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest, a Sabbath, in other words, in Greek it is literally a Sabbath. I'm not correcting the text, I'm just telling you, giving you insight into what's going on here. He's talking about the ultimate rest. He's talking about the ultimate rest that answers back to the Genesis 2:2 rest. When God looks at it and he's dwelling among redeemed Israel, he's dwelling in Zion, and he has brought about the millennial rest that he always wanted to establish through the nation of Israel, but could not because of their what? Unbelief. So, The author's not saying to keep the Sabbath. He's not saying that. He's saying that there's that ultimate Sabbath rest that's where? In front of them, that remaineth to the people of God. And then you've got verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own what? Works. As God did from what? Interesting verse. So the people, for he that has entered into his rest. Go back to verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into what? Rest. Then we had verse 7, these people that seem to have not necessarily, they still are deciding or something's going on with them. Again, verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must what? Enter therein. But notice verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own what? So, even in Israel's program, the people that get it are the people that realize that they are not, that it's going to have to be Christ's work on their behalf, and the fact that they are not going to be able to get this accomplished through their own what? Their own works, their own activity, their own righteousness, right? And isn't that Israel's big stumbling stone back there in the Old Testament? All you have said, Moses comes down from the mountain back there in, I think it's Exodus 19, and he's got the tablets, and the children of Israel say, all God has said, we will what? Do. And do they agree to the law? Do they agree to the terms of the law? Okay, now watch this, what it says. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from what? In the context, he's referring to God stopping his creative action after 6 days of creation and resting when? On the seventh day. You understand that the world right now is not at rest. You know that, right? You know that the curse of creation, the curse that is on creation, is preventing us as the human race, if you will, even preventing the literal physical earth, the structures, etc., from being able to what? Rest. Why is the world the way it is? Sin. Why do we see the kind of stuff that we see going on around the world? Because there's still a curse on the creation. We are still under the curse of sin. We have not the rest that God wants to bring, the rest that he wants to establish, it hasn't been established yet. And is mankind still fighting and fussing and fuming and thinking that we can bring about rest? You understand that there are stripes of Christian theology and doctrine that say that the church, through its political action, through its economic activity, through its whatever, is going to usher in the kingdom? That we will bring about the rest through our activity? It's called Kingdom Now, Dominion Theology, Postmillennialism, and it says that we will bring about the kingdom age through the activity of the church. It's right. What will bring about rest? The second coming. What will bring about the millennial rest? Go to Revelation 19. People want to talk, oh, the New World Order, man. Iran and Trump and the Prime Minister of Canada and Obama and six other people, Trilateral Commission. End times, New World Order, man. You want to know how a New World Order is going to be established? You know how the rest is going to be ushered in? It's going to be ushered in through the conquest of Christ and his army. We're not going to do it. No human being is going to do it. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ at the head of an army to come back and destroy all things that offend and thereby bring about the millennial rest. No human being today, no politician, no political platform, no nothing devised of man's devices is going to get this done. It is going to be God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking care of it. Go read Joel chapter 2. Go read Joel chapter 3, right? It describes the angelic army that follows Christ at the second coming. And it talks about how they will fall on the sword and it shall not hurt them, right? They're going to come out, and it says that before them is as the Garden of Eden, and it says behind them is as a desolate wilderness. This army is coming in flaming fire, and they are going to clean house. And then they will establish the conditions of a new world order, and it's going to be ruled by who? Jesus Christ. And he will bring in the millennial rest. We're not going to bring it in. Where did I tell you to go? Revelation 19. I'm just killing time now. Revelation 19, look at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make what? War. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and that he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. You better get out of the way. Okay? And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of men both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Woo! That's something. That's something to read about. It's going to be something when it happens. Do you understand that all that junk, all that mess, all that opposition needs to be cleared out of the way so that God can enter into his rest? There wouldn't be any rest if that stuff's all left in place. So think about it. Is Jesus Christ going to do what Israel should have done when they entered into the promised land? They were supposed to destroy everything. I mean, not even leave a cockroach alive, man. Did they do what they were supposed to do? No. And because they didn't do what they were supposed to do, did they allow the Gentile nations to get a foothold in Israel? You understand that when God comes back for the millennial rest, he's going to enter in and he's going to do what they should have done. Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Okay? Drop down to verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were what? How long is the millennium? Thus the word millennium. Okay? So is there a millennial rest that's future for Israel? Go back to Hebrews. Verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from what? His. That is a reference back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. When God was done creating, he rested. Not because he was tired. Not because he didn't have enough monster. Okay? He rested because it was done. It was finished. Now, I'll just end with sort of this thought. Yes, this passage and everything we've seen so far from verses 1 to 10 is totally and completely about Israel. But we, through Christ, we have the ability to rest too. We do. Do we have the ability to rest in the sufficiency of Christ? Do we have the ability to rest in the sufficiency of His grace, in the sufficiency of the gospel, in the sufficiency of the Scriptures? And can we also put off trying to make and better ourselves through the works of our own flesh, through the works of what we can bring, and just trust and rest in the identity that we have in Jesus Christ? And you understand that that's exactly what the enemy doesn't want you to do. He doesn't want you resting in your identity. He doesn't want you resting in the fact that your old man is crucified. He doesn't want you resting in the fact that all things have been made new and that you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. He wants you to still be operating with the stinking thinking of the flesh. That's what he wants. Where there is no rest because your flesh is agitated and it's just trying to perform and it's just trying to do this and do that and make everything okay instead of just resting in the sufficiency of Christ. So while, yes, this passage is about Israel, totally, completely about Israel, there's a principle here for us that we also should just stop. Just stop. Stop performing. Stop trying to get better things or more things from God than He's already given you, and just rest in the identity that you have in Christ. And allow His life to be manifest. We'll end here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, until the day of redemption, is every single one of us living on planet Earth in an Earth suit, in a body that while you are redeemed and forgiven and justified and all the spiritual things, is your body still subject to the curse of sin that is in creation? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen what? Okay? So we have this spiritual treasure in this earthen vessel. This, as modern versions say here, this jar of clay. It's an earthen vessel. It's just a thing. But has God, until the day of redemption, chosen to put His life in this thing, this earthen vessel? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency, the power may be of God and not of us. See, the fact that you're an earthen vessel is a reminder that you are in and of yourself totally, completely, and utterly insufficient. And your sufficiency needs to come from who? Verse 8, for we are troubled on every side. You ever feel that way? I do. Yet not distressed. How many of you are distressed? You watch the news and you get in a car accident on the way to church. You get stuff happens and your life becomes full of what? Distress. Mostly over stuff that we have no control over a lot of the time. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed. You ever been that? Oh, Lord, what's going to happen? Hand-wringing, perplexity. We are perplexed, but not in what? Persecuted. Now, that's an interesting one. Paul was physically persecuted, wasn't he? Now we've been shielded from that somewhat living in America, but there are still forms. You could argue there are still forms of persecution, but not outward physical persecution, not yet. Persecuted, but not what? Forsaken, cast down, but not what? Destroyed. So, let's go backwards. You're not destroyed. You're not forsaken. You don't have to be in despair, and you don't have to be distressed. Right? Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? How does God show his life to the world today? Through the church, the body of Christ. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our what? See, Hebrews 4 is talking about Israel. It's talking about their future millennial rest, but we can rest too. We can rest in our identity in Christ. We can rest in who God has made us in Christ, and we can let the Holy Spirit that was given to us, that dwells in our spirit, manifest the life of Jesus Christ in our mortal flesh. We don't have to be destroyed. We don't have to be forsaken. We don't have to be in despair. We don't have to be distressed. Because are we one with the Creator of the universe through Jesus Christ? Let's rest in that. Lord, thanks for the opportunity that we have to teach these things. Help us to take these things and, as we saw last week, mix them or mingle them with faith. Help them to not just be intellectual platitudes that we say we believe, but help them to be the wellspring out of which we live our life. We are grateful for the principle of right division that helps us to be able to understand what is going on in Hebrews chapter 4, but that also helps us to understand that we can take a spiritual application from that and that we also just need to rest in who you are and what you've done for us. We're grateful for all these things. We're grateful for the truth of the Word of God. We're grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves today. That it's not our works, performance, or effort, but it's what you've done for us through your death and shed blood and resurrection. We first pray the saints will be edified and encouraged, and that we will not allow the enemy, the culture,